I would invite you to turn with me once again to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And with the Lord's help, we'll be looking at verse 42. I think in our reading, we could understand that the sermon that Peter preaches has so much in it that we could literally be in Peter's sermon all by itself for several weeks. But thematically, because of walking backward to Bethlehem and then forward to Calvary and then with the risen Savior, a lot of these prophecies and these truths that Peter's bringing out, we are familiar with recently as a congregation. And so I thought to progress the thought of the book of Acts, we will try not to, we could slow down, but we'll try not to bog ourselves down in some of these, and we will mention the important aspects of them when necessary. But with the Lord's help, we're going to be looking in summary of chapter 2 at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And my dear congregation will immediately notice in our reading that Peter's sermon has no introduction. Unlike our modern practice, there's no announcement of points and themes and subject matter or really any outline at all. It shows you also how conventional preaching is. Peter never states at any point in the sermon, "Men and brethren, hear ye my second point." In fact, in examining all of the sermons of the Bible, even those of our Lord, there's no discernible structure whatsoever as we would define a preaching today. And the reason why is the focus isn't on the delivery or the clever use of illustrations or the detailed exegesis of any sermon in the Bible. It's not an accent or a word choice. None of these elements are explicitly present in any biblical sermon, Old Testament or New Testament. So what is common in all the sermons in the Bible? What is the one thing that we can certainly recognize from, let's say, Jonah, who we heard about last Lord's Day evening, to Peter, that we're hearing about this morning? What is the common element? It's verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" That's the essence of preaching. Whether the sermon speaks of the cross or whether it speaks of guilt or grace or gratitude or justification or sanctification or glorification, whether it's speaking about the law or the gospel or any other biblical, doctrinal, descriptive element in the Word of God, the ultimate goal of gospel preaching is for the hearer to be pricked to the heart. True preaching should be rooted in Scripture. Obviously, we have that in Peter's sermon. He's drawing upon the prophet Joel and this beautiful prophecy of the outpouring of the Spirit. And then he also goes and speaks to the lordship and kingship of Christ by drawing in David, who is a type of Christ and the great psalmist of Israel. Then there's clarification in that sermon in verses 14 through 28. And then aptly applied in verses 29 through 36. And I know I'm saying this in passing, but I think it's worth noting in our day and age where the way of communication is not static, it's good for us to understand that the value of a sermon lies not in its eloquence or structure, but in its capacity to edify. Is it unto edification? Because that's the common element in all of the sermons in the Word of God? Is it unto edification? Its true capacity is to edify, and the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, not in the words of man's wisdom, as the Apostle Paul says. But our focus this morning isn't on Peter's sermon, but I felt I wanted to communicate that to you, because we're gonna come up against sermons several times in the book of Acts. And each time we might ask the question, the way they're preaching isn't anything the way they preach in Pompton Plains Free Reformed Church, or any Reformed Church for that matter. And I think we need to pay attention to that. Instead, I want to explore the subject of the unity that the church experienced after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And our Lord's objective is to discern or to set apart His people for His glory. Remember, the Lord here is building His bride. And what we want to do in this series is to discern how the way maker, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, gathers His church, builds His church, matures His church, His beloved bride, in an untoward and godless world. That's helpful to us. That's useful in 2023. What insights can we glean in a world where we might often feel like we are so small, then why do we even exist? Well, the answer is quite simple if you let Acts tell it. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the answer lies in preaching, teaching, communion, and fellowship. Those are the four pillars. Humanly speaking, from our vantage point, preaching, teaching, communion, and fellowship, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayer. And so our attention will be on verse 42 for a few moments. After being pricked to the heart, what happens? When someone is converted, when someone is born again, what happens to them? What do they want to do? Where do they go? This tells us, over 3,000 of them in a single day. And so this is our third sermon in this series, Walking with the Waymaker. And we're going to have four thoughts briefly. First, we're going to see doctrine, because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Secondly, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, as the summary of chapter 2. Regarding the formation of the first church in Acts, and that's what we have here, the birth of the first church. It's evident that when one's heart is pricked or opened, or changed, drawn to Christ, drawn to the work of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, there arises a deep longing within to be part of whatever is next in that new life. It's a new desire, that you didn't have before. It was completely foreign to you. It maybe even perturbed you a little bit, this whole idea of religion and so on and so forth. But when the Holy Spirit comes and changes the heart, as that new heart is given, that new life ensues, and that new life wants what? They want each other. They want to be able to gather together and just be a body. In South America, we've all seen them because we have them up here during the late summer months, the monarch butterflies. And in South America, where they gather, they do so not just from the Americas, but they gather from all over the world these butterflies will come together and they will establish a colony that begins, when they're about to migrate, finally, it begins to pulse. The trees just pulse together with these monarch butterflies who've come from all over to assemble together and to be together. And from there, they have their mass migration. That's kind of the picture that we have here in the early church of everyone wanting to come together. And there's this pulsating together. There's this growth together. And then there's going to be this sending out throughout Asia Minor and the then known world. It's what happens when the heart is stirred. It's what happens when we get over the religious hump in our hearts and realize that this is real life. This is pulsating, beating truth. The church, as defined here, are those whose hearts have been pricked. And that's the true church, by the way. That's what we would call the church invisible. Here we have the church, a representation this morning of the church visible. And within her are those who have been pricked to the heart, the bride of Christ, the people of God. We want to keep that focus all the way through the book of Acts, because the pricking of the heart is absolutely vital. The church is both a visible and mystical entity. And so while it has an observable structure, and we're going to find out what that looks like in the book of Acts, and it has an order, and it has an organization, its true essence is internal, and its true essence is spiritual. The members of this early church gathered together first and foremost out of a spiritual need, a new life. And in this shared need, or we could say shared needs, we see that they had this desire for doctrine. What does that mean? They wanted to have their ignorance addressed. There's too many things they didn't know. So they gathered together to address their ignorance. They gathered together for fellowship around that doctrine. It says doctrine and fellowship of the apostles. Now, they are separate, but they're also different. They're wanting this new fellowship because they're new creatures, and like wants to be with like. And we know that. Like-minded people, people we connect with. We're drawn to that. Well, so it is here. Breaking of bread, which is going to be composed of two separate things. One will be the potluck before the Lord's Supper, or the agape feast before the Lord's Supper. And it's going to be very unique to this church as well. But they wanted to commune together. They didn't want just doctrine and fellowship. They wanted to break bread, the most intimate part of, I think, even our lives, communally, is eating together. And then lastly, prayer, the lifeblood of the church. Prayer. The unseen vitality of any heart and any church. So concerning the importance of doctrine, these early believers were not ignorant of Scripture. We went through the list. They were devout Jews and proselytes from all over the then known world. And you don't commit yourself to a pilgrimage in ignorance. You're going because you are a fanatic. You're going to Jerusalem. You're going to the great feasts because it is something that you've always wanted to do and you know a lot about. Unless you're young and you're with your parents and they're making a pilgrimage as a family. But generally speaking, these are the proselytes. These are the serious-minded religious people that follow the Hebrew God in some way, shape, or form. So they weren't ignorant of Scripture. Yet they needed doctrine as they enter a landscape that they're not familiar with. that entire landscape is going to spiritually change in front of them, and it's going to alter their very lives. And they want to know, what is all of this about? This Jesus, this cross, this resurrection. They needed doctrine because they didn't know much more about Jesus than what they were just told. They didn't know anything about his hypostatic union of his two natures, human and divine. In fact, that is still going to be worked out in many ways in the writings of the apostles. In fact, the whole subject and doctrine of the Trinity itself is yet in its infant stages, and they don't even know in its truest sense the nature of Christ and his humanity and divinity. And they're not going to stay here. They were going to be faced with incredible opposition when they got home. They would face challenging and revolutionary changes in their understanding of what the Word of God is saying about the Messiah, and also how that's going to impact their life when they go home, back to Libya, where the family is waiting for them to report on the Passover feast. And that they're going to go home and say, all of these things were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. The purpose of doctrine here is vital for these new Christians. And think of it. Everything has changed. The God-ordained means of remission and propitiation and forgiveness to these Jews and proselytes is now gone. There is no more temple sacrifice. There is no more shedding of blood for remission. This is a seismic shift in the mind of a Hebrew. This isn't, well, we just came and heard another message and now we're just going to change. This would have been impactful culturally, familially with their family members, devout Jews. You know, when the Lord says, I came to bring a sword to divide parents from children and spouses from each other, this is the reason why. Young people, your only anchor in this world is doctrine. Know it. And may it come alive to you. Let doctrine fall from your lips and gather it around your feet like treasure. Because in doctrine, you have all of the philosophical, epistemological, metaphysical, psychological questions answered in the Word of God. We have been given all that we need for life and godliness. Every head-scratching, puzzling question you have in your mind about what the big questions about life are found in the Word of God. I remember asking Reverend Beattie when I was in my 20s, and I think we only had two little ones at that point. And I said to him, why is it that he would say, are you catechizing your children? I said, yes, we're catechizing our children. And I remember asking him early on, why do we catechize our children who aren't converted? Remember, I had come from a Baptist mindset, right? Until they've been converted, why are we catechizing them? And he said, precisely for that reason. That being unconverted, once they are converted, they have all the doctrine at their fingertips. It's all here, right in their mind. They don't have to go searching. They don't have to go look here and there for this void that's in their heart. They have all of the pieces that they need. Doctrine is important. Doctrine is akin in our young people, parents, implanting doctrine in our young people and our children is like planting seed in good soil. And we don't know when the rain will come. But when it does, that seed will germinate. It'll die and come to life. It will sprout. It will go down deep, and then it will spring upward and bring fruit, some 60, some 30, and some 100-fold. And so it's with anticipation that we gather together and we instruct in doctrine, trusting that in God's perfect timing, those truths will become real in their hearts. And so to every young soul, I would say to you this morning with the early church, cling to sound doctrine. If you want to know how to make your way through this world, cling to sound, tested doctrine. By doing so, you will find the answers to life's deepest questions, because it's the truth of God. It's the Creator's words, that we may come to truly know Him through His Son, the Waymaker. And then to understand our place in this vast universe, and to grasp the eternal purpose for which we were created. And so the New Testament church needed teaching. And so they were steadfast in learning doctrine. But it was also for fellowship, verse 42 says. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Their need for fellowship and community was just as important as doctrine. In fact, one actually springs out of the other. You can have a conversation with all kinds of people throughout your day. Good conversations, but they're only so deep. They only go to a certain level, and you recognize that. But when you come in contact with someone who you can go 3-4 layers deep, you can peel the onion with them, then you have fellowship. So fellowship is not getting together, not according to this strict sense. This fellowship is not getting together for just having a good time. You can have a good time, but the point is that it has a central focus, and that fellowship sprung from the truth they were learning, the deeper things of the heart. So what is true Christian fellowship? Is it being able to talk about things with each other in this world and about this world from a Christian perspective? Yes, that is, I suppose, a type of fellowship in its broadest sense, but not in this sense. That's not the fellowship that's being spoken of here as defined by the context. In doctrine and in fellowship, their fellowship would have been around those things that they were being taught. They were at this point, without question, getting together and comparing notes on how what has just happened with the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that is going to impact my life when I get home. And how it changes my whole perspective on life. And sitting down with others and saying, I feel the same way, although it's a little different with me, but I understand this is... And then you talk about the truths of the cross and the blood and the resurrection and the forgiveness of sins and His second coming and the proclamation of this gospel. And suddenly you are in deep conversation together. They were comparing notes on how this had changed and will change their lives. The Savior of sinners, the Messiah of God, they've come to know Him. They continued steadfastly in doctrine and fellowship. And it says they continued steadfastly. And if you look at verse 46, it repeats it essentially. The temple is included in that one, but it's the same principle. They continued steadfastly in doctrine and fellowship and fellowship and doctrine and doctrine and fellowship. With the Lord's Supper and doctrine and fellowship and prayer and doctrine and fellowship and the Lord's Supper. You see what was happening? It was a revival. That's what this was. It was a revival. And you say, how can this be a revival when these are not God's people? Aren't they? Jews and proselytes? I mean, let's see. Less than 50 days before, they were God's people. Here, they're called men and brethren. And so, yes, there is this this truth about the fellowship that they enjoyed. Because the gospel is a transforming gospel. The gospel took them from darkness to light. And they're recognizing as well that this fellowship, this doctrine and fellowship, is the result of the Spirit's outpouring. And that's what happens in revival. The Holy Spirit does the work that He does in a single heart, one person under the Word, and does it multiple times under the same Word. Revival is just the singular work of the Holy Spirit duplicated among many people at one time. And that's what happened here. It was a revival among those whom the Lord sent Joel to and David to. And so we see here that this new life is important to those whose hearts have been pricked. It's not an addendum. It's not a plug-in that you add on to your life. Not if it's real. Not if it's real. Not if your heart has been pricked, dear one. Think of your own heart this morning. As we gather here, the visible church. And among the visible church are the Lord's people. Whose hearts have been pricked. Has your heart been pricked? I walked through the woods the other day, and as I do, not here, but upstate, and I walked past some devil's claw. Just so briefly, ever so briefly, very focused on what I was about to do at the river. And it took about, I don't know, a half hour after the adrenaline of fly fishing and so on and so forth. I looked down at my finger right along here, just 5 pinpricks. And they had dried already because it was in the warm sun, but there they were. And I remember then hitting that weed in my walking rush and looking and saying, no, I was pricked. There it is. It's right here. Can you look back on your life and say, I have been pricked by the gospel? I see the evidence in my own life of being pricked to the heart. Because when you're pricked to the heart, your desire is to be with the Lord's people and to speak of Christ and fellowship around Him. Does not mean that's all we talk about. Doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that that conversation is not very far away. It's not very far from any one of us. And when the opportunity arises, we walk through that door. And you could be out on a picnic. You could be strolling along the beach. You could be out with your friends enjoying a round of golf. And suddenly the Lord is brought in and there's communion and fellowship with each other. That is real Christianity, congregation. That's the real thing. showing up here on the Lord's Day and then disappearing. I'm not saying that you're doing this, but it does happen where people plug in their time here and go and live in the world and nothing has really changed whatsoever. It's not a true Christian. It's not a true Christ one. It's a religious person. You see, under the tender care of the way maker and his spirit, something happens. And the early church was a blushing, radiant bride, and she found herself drawn into profound communion with others about the groom. It's like the Song of Solomon all over again, speaking to the women of Jerusalem. This conversation. And so the makeup of this sacred union was not woven merely out of common pursuits that were all conservative type thinking people, but by the golden thread of divine doctrine, truths that pierce the very marrow of the soul, that make us want to be together, support each other and pray for each other, encourage each other, laugh together, cry together. Because Christ is our center. So, doctrine was paramount in the mind of the apostles, but also the people. Not just mere intellectual agreement, but a transformative revelation that shaped their every future breath. And they're all here. This is amazing. From the humblest pauper to the esteemed elder, member of the Sanhedrin, we'll say, found themselves bound to each other in fellowship and a new connection they never had before. And their meetings echoed not just with shared truths, but with shared lives. Lives bathed in the fresh tokens of their Redeemer's grace and sharing the bread that signified the oneness they had in Christ and prayer, much prayer for each other. And why is that? It's because the storms of persecution were brewing. And rather than scatter like chaff, they clung to one another, drawing strength from their shared anchor, their new shared anchor, which was Jesus Christ. And so in true fellowship, believers discover not only shared beliefs, but shared burdens. And what's changed today? Isn't everything the same as it was back then today? Do we yearn for such communion? We can't fabricate it. We can encourage it. But do we long for it? We find not just fellowship with brethren in that case, but we find that we actually have fellowship with Jesus. Because you, dear ones, are the body of Christ. You who are His. You reflect my Savior. And so we look past each other's personality foibles and all of our blemishes and marks, and we recognize behind all of that is a brother, a sister in the Lord. And I see my Savior in them, just as I hope you do. With me. That's true fellowship. That's doctrinal fellowship because it's fellowship that is understood as to why it's happening. Well, then they broke bread, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, verse 42 says. What are we to think of this? It's a double meaning, actually. Let's put this in its momentary perspective. You have all of these people, thousands of people coming from all over the then known world. You can tell that it was a bustling economy. Every inn or bed and breakfast, whatever they called them back then, would have been full. All family housing would have been occupied. There would have been people looking for places to sleep and to eat during the time of this great religious festival. But they all live somewhere else. We tend to think that everyone we're reading about is just living in, you know, some part of Jerusalem proper, or maybe Judea. They'll go home tonight. No, that's not what's happening. So they all lived somewhere else, and while they are there for the great momentous feast of the Old Testament, they experience a genuine outpouring, a genuine revival of the Holy Spirit. And no one wanted to leave. Everyone wanted to stay together, and understandably so. So a genuine revival had broken out, and much like our Lord's problem, when he saw the multitude and had compassion on them because they were hungry, these people also needed supply. And it makes sense that when it says that they held things in common, and they distributed to everyone as they needed. That was, well, it's a few things. First of all, it's not just the big things like land. We're thinking Ananias and Sapphira in a little while. It's not just about land. It's really about whatever the need might be. Things like food. Because every day, this group of thousands had to come together. They went from house to house, as we see that, but they gathered together, and they had to be fed. And so everyone brought things to eat. And because your things that, for a long-term stay, were left at home, you're going to borrow something. Someone say, I have an extra cloak, I have an extra jug or whatever you, they began to just share everything. Because why were they sharing everything? Because their minds were occupied with Christ. And like, let's all of these needs, let's meet them so we can get back to fellowship and prayer and breaking bread together. It's not a plug for communism. It's a circumstantial, one-off need because no one lived there. Well, the vast majority didn't live there. And so they brought things to eat. And this turned into, over time, what was called the Agape Feast. We would call it today potluck, where everyone brings something into the fellowship hall and we have an evening of fellowship. It's the same exact principle. It's a potluck. After which, because of the doctrine and fellowship, it naturally lent itself at the end of the evening towards having the Lord's Supper again. It would just always move that direction. You've had conversations like that at your own dinner table, where you're having this great meal, and before you're done, you, an hour or two later, you're into some beautiful, deep fellowship and conversation with others about Christ. Well, they had that. But for them, it ended with the apostles breaking bread and giving the Lord's Supper. It's not a recipe for weekly communion. That's not what this is. It's not a recipe for agape feast or communism or a weekly communion. It's an observation of what was happening during a time of revival. In fact, Paul's going to address this problem in 1 Corinthians 11. Because the Corinthian church at that point is combining these two improperly, the agape feast and the Lord's Supper. And so the early church continued to gather this way in sharing their food, but it began to actually bleed over into the New Testament about the time that Paul writes his second letter to the church at Corinth. And one person was getting tipsy while the other person went away hungry. The agape feast and the Lord's Supper were a complete soupy mess. And Paul was saying, stop it. You're tarnishing the name of our Lord. You're not discerning his body. And you're not thinking of each other. Stop it. Return to the Lord's Supper, because that's the vital part, remembering him. And it was done every day, and well, it should have been done every day. When the Spirit is poured out in greater measure, the means of grace become even more necessary. And you can look at the history of genuine revivals throughout church history, and you will see every time when there is a genuine revival, whether that was the Reformation or whether that was part of the Second Reformation or the great revivals here in the United States with the Great Awakening or over in the United Kingdom, whenever the Holy Spirit is poured out in a greater measure among many people, the need to have the Lord's Supper is vital. Because their souls are expanding spiritually at a rate that is not normal. And they need the special means of grace to open up the capacity. And if we did a little bit of history, we would understand this. You say, well, how often do we have the Lord's Supper? We have it as often as we feel spiritually we can handle it. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I come up against the Lord's Supper and say, I don't even know if I'm ready again. And there are other times I say, I can't wait. The Holy Spirit moves. The means of grace become amplified. The capacity of the heart must expand, else it bursts. So we have the regular means, right? We have reading and preaching, psalm singing and prayer, and then we have the special means, which is the Lord's Supper and baptism. And these are mystical and have to be handled as such. And so the daily Lord's Supper was a daily agape that always ended with the evening apostles in the evening distributing the Lord's Supper. And the New Testament church was going to need it for what's coming. The breaking of bread is no mere ritual, congregation. It is the tangible embrace of our crucified Savior, and it is spiritually feeding upon him to strengthen our inner man, our inner person. And they needed that. And so they gathered together to learn and fellowship about Christ. They ate together centered around the Lord Jesus. It's such a picture of absolute unity. It's like a sacred dance in the Christian life of leaning and learning and loving and partaking and praying. And Acts 2 is its rhythm. Well, lastly and quickly, prayer, the lifeblood of the church. Through prayer, the early church built spiritual aqueducts, channeling grace into every facet of their life. Prayer was going to be the lifeblood of the church. And when we speak of prayer, we don't merely speak of whispered words in the night or hurried pleas amidst life's problems. I think everyone has those. That's not what this is. Prayer becomes the lifeline connection of our feeble hearts in the throne of Almighty grace. Just as the body requires food, so the spirit yearns for communion and prayer. And think for a moment about the disciples' fervor living in the very shadow of Christ's resurrection and ascension. Their prayers were sweet as they rose to heaven, showing their utter dependence and unwavering devotion to the one who said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And that's what prayer is. It's saying, Lord, help. Lord, come to me in my need. In those early days of the early church, surrounded by both wonder and peril, they understood prayer to be the footrest of their souls. And to the young hearts among us, I implore you, don't relegate prayer to the peripheral or periphery of your life. Don't treat it as a ritual or rote, but as the intimate conversation between a child and a father. Because in prayer we lay bare our souls. Because I can't hide anything from him anyways, so why am I going to try? And I seek for forgiveness and solace and strength and wisdom. In this turbulent age, as the world tempts you with its ephemeral delights that are nothing and often sinful, oh, that you would find an anchor in your life in the hallowed act of prayer. Because in prayer you align yourself or your will with Christ's will. You subsume your desires beneath His desires. That's what the early church did. And young people, may your knees be well acquainted with the floor of your room. And that your heart would be lifted heavenward, seeking His face and His will and His direction and His guidance in this difficult world. And so, I guess in summary, doctrine shapes the mind. Fellowship warms the heart. The Lord's Supper feeds the soul. And prayer lifts the spirit to the waymaker. If we neglect doctrine, we drift. Without fellowship, we grow cold. Absent the Lord's Supper, we starve. And without prayer, we wither. Humanly speaking, the Word, fellowship, the sacraments, and prayer are the four pillars upon which the foundation of the true church remains unshaken. In any culture, in any circumstance, at any time. And yet it deeply troubles my heart to know that among us, even within these very walls, there are souls who are yet untouched by the life-changing power of Christ. And I pray for you. I pray for you every day. That for you, the Waymaker would make a way where there is no way. That you would sit not just among the faithful in church on Sunday, but as a redeemed one. To hear the wonderful words of life and witness the transforming power of the grace of God around you and yet remain outside the true, vital life, true church. And you know this, a mere formality with old customs and teaching. It's not enough. That doesn't equate to a true saving faith in Christ. The devil himself knows Scripture and to acknowledge truth is nothing if it's not furthered. And I'm terrified that the path of complacency, and some of you who have heard this for so many years, that path of complacency has become so wide and so comfortable. That it won't change. As the minister said last week, a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands in the face of astonishing grace. It's a grievous mistake to presume upon the grace of God, and it's equally grievous to do nothing with the grace of God. And so I will remind you once again of the tender mercies and inexhaustible love of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And His arms which bore the hands that bore the nails on the cross are stretched out still, not in condemnation, but in invitation. There is no depth of sin that His blood cannot cleanse, no wound that His touch can't heal. Turn to Him while it is still today. The same voice that once commanded the winds and the waves to be still calls out to you amidst the storm of life. And presents to you peace and rest, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life. Forsake all other lovers. And slump at the cross before the Waymaker who offers pardon and peace and joy and eternal life. Amen.